Certainly a great honor for me to be back with you again today and to be able to unfold God's Word as we come here to worship Him. But again, our focus, I hope, in all of our minds as we sit here and as we listen, as we sing, is to take in the marvelous, astounding glory of God. We're here to give Him the glory. And so in all, whatever takes place, we're here to worship. And worship means putting Him ahead of our comfort, our enjoyment, entertainment, whatever we may think of the marvelous things God's given us to enjoy of music, lyrics, all these beautiful things He's put into creation. The most wonderful thing is the glory of God revealed in it all. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we come before Him. Our Father, we are humbly thankful as we see the marvels of our great Creator displayed throughout all the universe around us and in all the things that we touch and see, the things that affect our lives. How small we are, and yet You have loved us with a love beyond our own disobedience, unworthiness. Came into this earth, and You took the place of what we deserved and died for us. And so, our Lord, we humbly come to You, grateful for Your mercy, for that love. And we pray that Your Spirit will guide and direct us now as we look to Your Word. Help us to grow by it, but most of all, that You will be glorified as we behold Your glory revealed here in the Word You've given. We thank You in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, I know we all have things that excite us, things that we really get excited about. I've noticed sitting down in conversations with people, they'll get going on something, and oh, they're just loving to talk about all the things that have happened and things that interest them. But I've also noticed sometimes there's somebody who sits very quietly and doesn't seem to say a word. Maybe they're not really into, how lightning did the other night, or maybe they don't have any grandkids to show the pictures of, or whatever it may be. They're just sitting there very, very quietly. But suddenly you hit upon something they know about and love, and just like that, they become alive. I've seen people like that who are real quiet, sitting off on the side, just suddenly, oh, and they've got something to share, something really exciting that comes to their mind. Well, we enjoy talking about these things that are part of our life and that we really do appreciate. You know, we just had a marriage in our church, a young couple, and so excited to see them come together. And pretty soon, Facebook was filled with pictures and videos of their wedding and everything. And we have this marvelous thing called the Internet now where we can Instagram and Facebook and all kinds of stuff out there, pictures and exciting things. And I still don't really get people putting their ham and eggs on Facebook and all. I guess what really excites us is what gets out there. But you know, there's something that beyond all these things should excite us more than anything else. And that's the fact that our sins, our disobedience, our falling short of what honors our Creator has been forgiven by the conquering work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We stop to think about it. It doesn't make good sense that day to day we're so quiet about it. You know, the Apostle Paul had studied under one of the greatest rabbis of all times, Gamaliel. And, he tells us about how he advanced more and more and above his peers in the Jewish religion. And Paul recollects how he had prestige and power, a comfortable life, all secured for him in the rabbinic ministry of his time. But he found something greater, a greater treasure that many were missing, which we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it transformed his life. Many times he was in jail instead of being honored by everybody as he, the great rabbi, got up. But he found something greater than it all, and he wrote about the gospel. He loved telling about it, about its wonder, its unsurpassed value. And he confessed in deep humility what it produced in his heart, humbling himself before God that would make him pour out his thankful praise for all that's been provided. So all these other great things in life are really nothing compared with God's gift of grace. We can be in poverty, we can be in pain, but if we have that knowledge that our God loved us and came into this earth and bore what we deserved in our place, he didn't deserve any of it, rose again that we might rise up with him one day too when he touches our heart by grace. And so Paul begins this very important letter to the Colossians by reminding them of a great value that we have in the treasure that is ours in Christ and in the gospel. Now, I've written all my notes using a different translation than you have. I use the ESV, English Standard Version, because that's what we use in the church where I normally attend. I see you don't, but you've got your version right here that we just read from in the bulletin and in your own Bibles. And I've discovered there's not a whole lot of difference, but if there's a little difference in the way I quote something from the Bible, I'm not making it up as I go along. I'm just using a different translation here. But in the first two verses of Colossians kind of sets the scene. And Paul opens this important letter to the churches and church in Colossae with these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so here we have a report that he received from about the Colossians when he was in Roman prison, of all things. And he wanted to write back to them and thank God for the good news that he heard, mixed in with the other reports that were there. He wanted to thank God for this gospel message. And so in verses 3 through 8, which is what we'll focus on here this morning, it forms, in the original language, one very long sentence. There's no punctuation to stop it and start a new sentence. Everything kind of flows together with the becauses and the ands and so, therefores and so on. In fine Greek style, it's very, very fine. But I dare anybody in English to try to diagram this one. If I had one of my elementary school teachers sitting here, she'd say, that's a run-on sentence, Bob. Or Paul, actually. He's the one who wrote it. I'm just quoting from it. Well, this ancient Greek language, though, was very normal grammar. I'm going to read through this portion, 3 through 8 here. I'm reading from the ESV. And then we'll go back and we'll take a look at different parts of this long sentence and see how it all fits together. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So as we go through this, we're going to see the wonderful results of the gospel that's been proclaimed there, and then look behind it to see the causes of what's caused these results to take place. And so first, Paul was very pleased, and as he talks about the results here of what God has done and what he's been doing among them. Verses 3 and 4, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for the saints. So he wasn't saying he was impressed with their economic prosperity there in Colossae, or how many members they had attending, or all the special age groups that they had meeting in the church to have programs and stuff. His thankfulness was for the spiritual evidences that Christ was at work in them. And he mentions particularly... In verse 2, he refers to them as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And then he gave the thanks not to them, but to God. He knew that God is the one who produced that good stuff in them. It wasn't they that cooked it up themselves. They weren't the cause of it. Often we hear people kind of glibly quote from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and miss the main point of it. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. I almost slipped into my King James there. But by grace through faith, they say, see, we come by faith. That's the cause, faith. You have to just believe in the Lord Jesus. But you missed the first part. It says, by grace through faith. In other words, faith is the means God uses, but what's the cause? Grace. If God didn't work his grace in your heart, you would not have that faith to come trusting in him. And so we give all the glory to God. The decisions that were made for Christ were not the cause of God's grace. Grace is the cause of the decisions. Faith is the means, and the life that flows from it is the evidence of God at work. And so Paul understood this marvelous truth, and so he brought this thankfulness directly to God in prayer. And it's wonderful that this begins here as a prayer, thanking God. But you know, in Colossae, there was a thing called dualism going on among the Greeks. They thought that God was so far off, we couldn't talk to him directly. We had to go through angels. It was somewhat like that today, where we feel like we have to go through priests or mediaries or pray through saints or something. We can go directly to God, as Paul does here. And Jesus taught us that we can pray directly to him, not because we deserve it, but because it's his righteousness that clothes us. We come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just something we tag on the end of our prayer, you know, before the amen. It truly means that we are resting in his righteousness alone, and that's the groundwork by which we can come before God the Creator himself and speak directly to him. You're qualified. And so these Colossians, it says, have faith. Now, faith isn't just some blind trust. You say, well, I'm just going to have faith. I'm just going to make a blind leap into the dark there and hope something's there to catch me. That's not what faith is. It's not just a hope based on what we personally wish would be there. It's a real and sincere confidence in what God has made known, his revealed principles, these promises he's made. And it's put into our hearts when the Holy Spirit gives us life in Christ. I've talked to many people about their salvation, and many of them will say, yeah, I just all of a sudden, boom, it was there. Some, it's because they were in a meeting where God's word was used, some walking alone on a road, down in despair, and just suddenly the light came on, and they came home, got out their Bible, which they never enjoyed reading before, and found it to be, in fact, the revealed word of God. That was me, by the way. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, he implants that faith in us. I like the way John Calvin summarized it. He said some pretty good things. He defines faith this way in his Institutes. For those interested, 3rd section, 11th section, 7th section of that. It's a big book. Here John Calvin says, faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we give God all the glory for our faith. And so the foundation of faith is the promise of God. That's what we have faith in, something sure and can't be shaken, something God has actually said. And that's why we need to be good students of our Bibles. We've got people out there all the time telling us what's true and what God has said. Can't all be right, because we're all contradicting each other half the time. We go to the Bible, which is the test of truth. That's what God himself has said. And we explore his word. We must be in it, comparing portion to portion, in paragraphs, context, so we get the full picture as we read through. You know, when the Colossians got this letter, they didn't just open it up and read the first 8 verses and say, well, we'll read the next portion on next Sunday. It was a letter. When you get a letter from your kids or friends, you don't just read the first paragraph and set it aside till next week. We read it through. That's how we get the flow of context in these letters. Instead of just picking things out here and there that maybe don't fit with what the apostle's saying or what the gospel writers are saying, what the prophets are saying. So it's good to get in the habit of reading whole books of the Bible as completely as we can. They're really not as long as it might seem. And so we read God's word, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of it. And Paul had not only heard about their faith, but also their love toward the saints. Love is an important mark of the Christian. In fact, here's what Jesus said. He was talking to the disciples in John 13:35, and he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Real love, defined in Scripture. Now, the love we're told about in the Bible isn't just a strong feeling that we have for the moment. It's not just enjoying something that makes me feel good. It's really caring for another person, even above our own needs, putting God above ourselves, putting the person we love in this life, our children, our spouses, above ourselves, their real needs. I was once in a Sunday school class where the teacher said, "Well, love is one of those undefinable things. You can't really write a definition of love. You experience it." Well, I didn't like that. I went home, got throughout my Bible and did some study, and I said, "I'm going to write a definition of love. If Calvin can define faith, I can define love." So here's what I wrote. And again, this is not scripture. But putting it together, this is what I came up with. That love is a disposition implanted into needful human hearts by the prevailing grace of God, whereby we are enabled joyfully to obey the revealed desires of our Creator, both toward the Lord Himself and toward others. So we look at what God does tell us we should be toward Himself and toward others. Doing it is an act of love. And so we say, "Lord, what would I do? What should I do to show love?" Well, you nothing wrong with buying flowers or aftershave or something like that, whatever it may be. Buy the kids a new iPhone or something. Sure. But you know, beyond all that, it's our behaving toward those other people in ways that build them up in the Lord, ways that are good for them, ways that honor what our Savior has given. And so it's good to give for needs when there are needs, and that's how love shows itself many times. But oftentimes it's shown by just lovingly being there for someone, encouraging them, and sometimes by sharing the joy of the gospel with people, because it's what excites us, and we can throw it into a conversation. I know people often bring up, say, "Hey, I saw a great movie the other night." Start telling about it. How about, "Hey, I read a great book in the Bible the other night. You ever read the book of Colossians?" And some people say, "No, what's that about?" What an opportunity to share it normally with people because it's something that you've enjoyed. So behind all this thankfulness is that underlying hope. Verse 5, he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before of the word of the truth, the gospel." There you go. We have that promise of God, which is the foundation, that which the anchor bites into and cannot be moved. Remember drifting around on Lake Honeyeye in New York. Many of you up in that central part of the country. It's beautiful up there between the mountains and beautiful lake out there. I remember rowing my boat out there when I was a kid. And sometimes it would start to drift because my anchor was not hooked into anything good down there. But once it gets hooked into the good solid ground, you're not going anywhere. Excuse me. And what God has revealed to us in Scripture of Himself, His own truth, is the firmest ground you can imagine. It never goes anywhere. It's firm and sure, so we must know what God's promised us. And that's how we base our hope. But it's not just the promise itself that we learn about. There's that personal assurance that's impressed upon us by the work of the Holy Spirit. He works upon us in order that He changes what we were. And so He builds us up to become humble, often repentant, children of our God, realizing what's most important in all of the universe, in all of life, and bowing before the greatness of the one who is the creator of it all. And so we have this assurance that we have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, Peter says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in the heaven for you. And so we call this message the gospel. It means the good message. It's good because you don't have to even do anything to earn it. That's the marvelous thing. Say, well, I can't measure up to that. And the answer is, right on. You can't. And so it humbles us before our Lord who did it in our place. Say, wow, that's amazing. He actually came down. He took upon himself this form of fallen mankind. And he knew what it was like to be jeered. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like for people to say bad things against him, to reject him, to execute him for something he had never done. But he willingly went through that, bowed himself on that cross for what we deserved. You think of all of us in here, imagine what we deserved if we actually were nailed to that cross ourselves, the agony we'd go through. Now multiply that by all those that Jesus died for. And in those moments on the cross, he endured it all. Only the infinite God in human flesh could accomplish that. And so Paul in verse 6 tells us about the power of the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world and is bearing fruit and growing. I think it says increasing here in your translation. As it does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And so it produces fruit. That's the power of the gospel. When it's working in you, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We have that potential of being a light to the world, of being a help to our friends. Don't suppress it. Don't in any way put it aside for something else. Because what God says here, what Paul says, is the most important thing, this bearing fruit among them. He doesn't say, wow, I heard you got a big congregation there with a big budget. Doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't say, boy, you got a lot of people coming in there and a lot of new members joining. Boy, you have a loud worship service. Everybody jumping around and all excited about things. Must be fun. You've got a great church. One of the pastors in our presbytery once said that we aren't to measure things by nickels, noses, and noise. Not how many nickels you got, not how many noses are sitting out there, not how much noise you can make. But the important thing here is each individual humbly, repentantly, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might go out today and show the evidences of real love flowing out in our lives. Can you do it? Not on your own. But God has promised in his word, when we trust in him by faith, we evidence his work of grace in us, and that love will begin to grow. It'll begin to show. We will put God first. We'll put our spouses, our children, our friends, the people we work with and study with and who teach us and whom we teach. We need to think of things in that direction. We came here to worship this morning. And I hope you're not sitting there thinking, well, God will be happy I came to worship him. No, you should be happy. He moved your heart to come and worship him. Give him the glory for it. God isn't sitting up there saying, well, I hope somebody reads my word today. I hope somebody prays. He's moving the hearts of his children to do that. So when you pick up your Bible and you prayerfully read it and ask the Lord to help you to understand it and apply it, as you pray to him for your friends and the needs that come along, you want something to pray for? Watch the news on TV for an hour. We come to the Lord very humbly because he moves our heart. We give him the thanks for that. So when we grow, it's again a sign of his grace. We give him all the glory for it. And so Paul tells us here, bringing it to a close here in verses 7 and 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. See, Epaphras appears to have been a minister, a teacher in that church of Colossae. And he commended him as a beloved fellow servant, and he came to visit Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. We think, oh, Paul, he's out of the picture now. He's a prisoner in Rome. The letters he wrote from there are in our Bibles every day, all over the world. Loads and loads of letters that he's written. You realize how many copies of those are available now that we have the internet? They're on your telephone, your iPads, and your watches. It's all over the place. God's Word. These letters of Paul written from prison. And so God even used his place there to move him to do something important. The little things maybe that we think, oh, what'll this ever amount to? We speak up. We speak out. We try to be an encouragement and a helper to those around us as best we can. Not proudly or arrogantly, but humbly, often repentantly, because we know that behind it all, our God, by his promises of grace, will not let us down. He is there to bless us. And so he told Paul not just about the problems there in Colossae, but about the faith and love that Christ had been working in their hearts. We ought to rejoice together. We hear good reports like that. There are wonderful things God is doing around the world. And we come here this morning, look at all those God's brought out to worship together. What an opportunity we have in fellowship here as a family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's be sure we encourage each other. Enjoy and appreciate this marvelous fellowship. So when you're sitting in a crowd and people are talking about, you know, how the lightning did the other night, or talk about some new book they read or new movie that's out there, or, hey, you see what my kids did? Picture them with little doggy ears on the Facebook page or something like that. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, I came across something amazing in my devotions the other night. I was reading the Bible. And we'll share what we can with other people. Let's share with one another these really amazing truths. And we dare not to be quiet about them, but spread the word. You ought to put that irresistible urge in our hearts, and we should pray for it. Repent if it's not there. But we pray that the Lord will show that evidence that we love one another by putting the gospel first, putting our love of God first, our care for doing what God says to others first, above ourselves. And by this promise of God's amazing grace, we can encourage those struggling day by day with life's challenges. Let me just in a word of prayer, you know, application. Our Father, we thank you that you have written to us in your word these important things. Help us not to take it merely as a textbook or a guide for worship, as if we're merely ceremonial. Stir in us, our Lord, an awareness that these are your words to us in love. Put them in our hearts and change us, that we might brim forth in all the glories that you've put there by grace, that people may see Christ's love in us, and that we might show it back to you and for those around us. Help us to live the evidences of the gospel because you have put them there. We thank you in the name of our Savior. Amen.